Open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. As you're turning there, let me mention that our bulletin has an error. Aren't we grateful that the Word of God has no errors, but occasionally the bulletins do. And so this evening, we will not be having our service that's printed there in your bulletin. We will be gathered in the gymnasium for our chili cook-off. It's a time of gathering with the church family for a time of fellowship and a time of also hearing about the upcoming plans for the G3 conference. We have some blessings to share with you, but also we want you to know how things will roll this year since it's now the fifth year of the conference and there are some changes this year simply to allow for space for additional attendees. And so this evening we will gather at 6 p.m. in the gymnasium. If you are a regular attender of our church, considering membership in the church, listen, we would love to have you with us this evening at 6 o'clock. Just simply join us around the table. We're going to eat chili and we're going to talk and fellowship together. And then I'll speak briefly about what's on the agenda for the G3 conference coming up in January. So let us begin this morning with our worship in the Word from Ephesians chapter 1, as we have been already now 1 week into this series, going verse by verse through Ephesians, a wonderful letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church that was in the city of Ephesus. As we talked about last week, it was more than likely intended for several cities around Ephesus, primarily sent to Ephesus and then to the surrounding cities as well. But also, we noted that this is a grand letter with many different wonderful things that we're going to be able to unpack over the next several months together. But as we talked about last week, Paul has one specific way that he's organized this letter. The first three chapters are heavy in doctrine, and then the last three chapters are heavy in the practicality of what it means to live out that doctrine in our typical ebb and flow of life. Before we get to the text this morning, I want to mention the focus this morning is on a very deep subject. The focus will be on the doctrine of election. And so I'm not talking about election in the political sense, and I'm sure you're tired of all of the Facebook posts of different candidates and this person said this, and this person said that, and this is a lie, and that's a lie, and you can't believe this person said this, and all of that. I'm sure that you're really tired of hearing all of that. The fact of the matter is simply this. We're not talking about that type of election this morning. We're talking about a different type of election. We're talking about the doctrine of election as the Word of God reveals it to us in the pages of sacred Scripture. For sake of context, let's begin in verse 1 of Ephesians 1, and let's read down through verse number 6. Beginning in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. And this morning we're going to look at our Trinitarian salvation, and we will look at that over the next couple of weeks as we look today at the subject of salvation from dealing with God the Father, and then God the Son next week, and then, God willing, the third week will be focused on our salvation as we note through God the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we read this passage of Scripture and as we certainly look at all of these words, our minds are literally overwhelmed with the goodness of our God, the sovereignty of our God, the mercy of our God, And as we consider all of these grand truths, help us to not just be so focused on the bark that we can't see the tree, and so focused on the tree that we can't see the forest. But let us this morning look at the bark and the tree and then pull back and see the forest. And let us be brought to a place of both humility and praise and exaltation for the great God who has saved us according to your will and for your purpose and for your glory. Now, Father, we ask if there happens to be someone amongst us this morning in this room who has never bowed to Christ as Savior, we pray that today would be the day that you remove the scales from their eyes and cause them to see and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we've noted already, this letter that was written by the Apostle Paul was written with a purpose. And this purpose was, again, to encourage Gentile believers in a real city that was a very pagan city. Imagine just living in Las Vegas and trying to worship and glorify God on a daily basis, seeing all that you see in what they call and are pridefully calling themselves the city of sin. So think about Las Vegas in our present day and then go back to this culture and think about Ephesus. It was a far more vile and wicked city than Las Vegas is presently. It was at the intersection of four Roman roads. Trade was abounding. It was a wonderful place to make money, if that was what you're interested in doing. But it was also a place of vile, false god, and idol worship. And you had the temple of Diana, and you had this false goddess that was worshipped there. And you had all of not just pagan idolatry, but you had all types of sexual perversion that was taking place there. And so in the midst of this sin-riddled, perverse city, you have a church that's planted there by the grace of God and for the glory of God. And you have the Apostle Paul, who not only loved this church, but pastored this church for about 3 years and was now writing a letter to this church to encourage them and to remind them of the grace that they had been given through Jesus Christ. So, now as we think about the intention of Paul to this church, we must also think about the intention of this letter to us. Because you see, this was not just any letter. This was a letter that was penned under Holy Spirit inspiration and preserved over the ages and compiled and placed in the Word of God according to the will of God, so that in the year 2016, we would be gathered in this auditorium and read these words and make application to us. So let's not just focus on the church in Ephesus. Let's also think about the church at Praise Mill this morning. There are four specific things that we must unpack in verses 3 through 6 as we look at our Trinitarian salvation, focusing on the work of God the Father. The first thing that we look at this morning is God the Father is the giver of eternal blessings. Notice verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In verses 3 through 14, and we're only looking at part of that section this morning, verses 3 through 14 is one of the longest sentences in all of the New Testament. Verses 3 through 14 is one lengthy sentence. So all of the students that are here this morning, if you're writing a paper in high school or middle school or even in college, please don't follow the leading and the guide of the Apostle Paul in the sense of how you structure your English grammar. You will fail on your paper if you have a run-on sentence or have a paragraph that's packed with sentences that are this long. But if you look at your Bible from verses 3 through 14, this is one sentence in the Greek. And why is it just one sentence in the Greek? Well, we don't really know. Perhaps one day when we arrive in the presence of the Lord, we can inquire of the Apostle Paul, and we can sit down, and we can ask him, Paul, why was it that you had one sentence from verses 3 through 14? But I would like to say that I think that the reason is because of the subject of what he's dealing with. Think about it from this perspective. What he says in verses 3 through 14 and speaks about the greatness of God in salvation and saving wicked sinners is of such a grand subject that once the snowball started to roll down the mountainside, it just continued to gain speed and get larger and larger and larger all the way to the very bottom. You notice that if you read different commentators on this subject, they will give their opinion, that they'll make statements like verses 3 through 14 is one magnificent gateway to the entire letter to the Ephesians. Another calls it a golden chain of many links. But whatever we call it, we need to note this. It was a sentence that was jam-packed with all of these grand theological truths that we should not just rush past. We should take some time and unpack it and figure out what he has to say. But notice he says that God has blessed us. First, he says that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, I think that God is worthy of praise. How many of you think that God is worthy of praise? Let's all just give God a big round of applause. Let's just praise him. He's worthy of it. No, that's not what he does. So much evangelical worship is filled with talk like that. Hey, how many of you think that God's worthy of a hand clap? You go into worship services and you hear people come out and they start to lead in song. And instead of leading in song like singing Amazing Grace, they think that they have to talk for 5 minutes. And they start saying things like that to try to get, you know, the congregation pumped up, as it might be. Well, we're not at a pep rally. We're here to worship God. And God is not worthy of praise, but as Paul says, blessed be God. Not he's worthy of it, but praise him. Bless him. He's worthy of it. And that is the intention of what Paul is driving to here in verse number 3. But note this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this, who has blessed us. God has blessed us. Now we must ask this question, who is the us here? We're going to ask that same question when we get down just a few words down in this particular letter. We're going to come back and ask the same question. The us is important. The us is not just a filler word. He doesn't get down to the end of his word document and see how many words he has and say, well, you know, I think I better add some more words. And so he just goes up and starts filling in words. The us is a reference to those he speaks of in verse 1. To the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. This entire section, verses 3 through 14, in the Jewish pattern, is what we might call an extended blessing to God. Or you might say it like this, it's known as a baraka. Now, David Crow came to us from another church, and when we ordained him, we talked about the church he came from in Fayetteville. Many of those members were here that evening to celebrate in the fact that he was being ordained as an elder in this church. His church that he came from in Fayetteville was Baraka Bible Church. Baraka. Baraka. It's an extended blessing. In other words, an extended blessing to the God who is worthy to be praised. And that is exactly what we're seeing happen here in verses 3 through 14. It is God who has blessed us. God has blessed his people. Now, consider how God has blessed you. Think about all of the blessings that we've received. Spurgeon said it this way, he that gives us heaven will surely give us all that is needful on the road thither. Then he goes on and says, we shall have enough spending money on the road to glory, for he who has guaranteed to bring us there will not starve us along the way. Now, before you start thinking that Spurgeon was the first health, wealth, and prosperity preacher, you don't know Spurgeon if that's what you think. Spurgeon is simply stating that when we think about the blessings of God, they are both here and now, and they're on the other side across the precipice in eternity. But they are rooted in God. He has blessed us. How? He has blessed us in Christ, it says. Who has blessed us in Christ? How do we receive all of these blessings that we receive? Well, it's not because of the righteousness that we've done. Read Titus 3:5. It says that we are not saved because of the righteousness that we've done. All right? So how do we receive all of these blessings? How do you receive the spiritual blessings that you've received? How do you receive the material blessings of God taking care of His people? How do we receive all of this? We receive this in Christ. The point that Paul makes is that all of the blessings that we have, all of the blessings in salvation, and all of the blessings that we enjoy on the road to heaven and on the road to the presence of the Lord are all rooted and grounded in Christ. But he goes further. He has blessed us. He has blessed us in Christ. And he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Now notice the word there, spiritual. Pneumatikos. Pneuma, spirit. He has blessed us with what? With every spiritual blessing. In other words, the blessings that we receive come to us rooted in Christ and are driven to us through the Holy Spirit, connected to God, and so there's a spiritual connection. Let me just point it out like this. Every one of us who are saved have received spiritual blessings. Every single human being on planet Earth has received blessings from God. In a general sense, what do you mean? There are people who will grow up in a culture where they never hear the name of Jesus one time. They are guilty before God. They have transgressed the law of God. They are sinners. And when they die, they will go straight to hell. But while they were here on earth, they had blessings. And what were those blessings? Human life, family, friendship, breath. Those are general blessings. But the saints who are in Ephesus, the Christians, the brothers and sisters in Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, we have received far more than just life and breath and family and friends. We have received spiritual blessings in Christ. Spiritual blessings in Christ. This is why we see so much of the New Testament driving to the point that don't spend your entire life with your nose focused on and your eyes focused on just the material things of life. They're one day going away. Focus on the spiritual realm. He has blessed us. He has blessed us in Christ. And he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In the heavenly places. This is talking about the realm of eternity. This is talking about the dwelling place of God. So we experience the blessings of God now, and we experience the blessings of God one day in His presence. That's why it is that this same man who wrote this letter also wrote 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, listen to what Paul says to the church at Corinth. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. In this jar of clay, we are perplexed, but we're not destroyed. We're persecuted, but we're not going to just give up. Why? We have our focus not just on this world, but on that one to come. We are focused on the spiritual blessings that come in Christ. That's why the hymn writer wrote down the words that we often sing here at church when we assemble for worship, these words. Let all things their Creator bless and worship Him in humbleness. Alleluia. Alleluia. Praise, praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Spirit, three in one. Oh, praise Him. Oh, praise Him. Alleluia. 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 Do you have a reason to praise God today? Now, He's worthy of praise, but think about this. He's not only worthy of praise, but He is the praised God who has blessed us. Second of all, notice this. God is not only the giver of blessings. God the Father is not only the giver of blessings. But if you look at verse number 4, you see this. In verse number 4, it says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God the Father is not only the giver of blessings, but God the Father chose us. God the Father chose us. Now, yesterday, I was outside at the football field here for my flag football team that I'm coaching with Brian Frost. I typically handle the offense. Brian handles the defense. It works out really well together. And we were playing Matt Broom's team. Really wanted to beat Matt because on Thursday night, same exact teams played one another and we ended up with a 0-0 tie. And so I really wanted to beat Matt Broom for several reasons. But one is because I like to win, and another reason is because I like to see Matt Broom lose. So here we are, we're playing the game, and we had a slight lead, but we needed another score. And the defense was out on the field, and one of my defenders, and now in this league we allow coaches to get on the field, and so Coach Brian is out there, and he's helping align the defense. And one of those young men on my team, when the pass went up in the air, he reached up and grabbed the ball and intercepted the pass. Immediately, everyone starts to just jump up and down, all the parents, myself, everyone screaming and yelling and cheering, and he's running across midfield towards the sideline. Now, at this moment, I'm standing there looking at him going, yes, this wonderful Jaylen, run! And I'm thinking, all right, he's going to take a right turn, and he's going to run upfield and score a touchdown because the end zone's that way. Well, I'm standing there, and I'm looking at him, and all of the sidelines cheering, and he's running. And when he gets here, for some reason, I guess he looked and saw all of the other team there, and then he kind of looked that way and saw that it was an open field. So he, instead of taking a right, he took a left. And now he's running in the open field, and it felt good. And everyone's screaming louder now, so it must be a good thing, right? Because, we got louder. And so he's running, and everyone's chasing him, and it must have felt wonderful because he's almost to the end zone. And thankfully, Brian Frost can outrun this young man. He runs past the young man and looks at him while he's running, pointing the other way. And suddenly, he stops and tries to turn. They pull the flag. The ball's dead there. And we did intercept the pass. And we did win the game. But here's the point. So many times we hear salvation explained to us in the opposite way. And it sounds good. I mean, we see people, they hear the gospel, the general call goes out, people respond, they come forward or they're counseled with, they pray, they show outward expressions of repentance. And all of that, we see family members that are excited about it. And then you hear someone say that salvation works like this. That God looks through a tunnel of time and sees who it is that will choose Him. And then on the basis of their choice in Him, then God determines that He will then choose them. And you hear all of that. You hear that type of explanation, and it sounds good, and people get excited about it, and they say amen when preachers talk like that and preach like that, But here's one problem. Just like my football player was running the wrong way, and we got louder and louder, you can hear explanations of salvation that sound good, and people might cheer and say amen and write songs about it and write theology books about it and all of this type of thing. But the point is, it's wrong focused. It's the opposite view. First and foremost, God is big enough that he doesn't have to look through any tunnel, and he's not bound by time. Let's just set that from the very beginning and make that point clear. God is not looking through any tunnel, and he is not bound by time. So let's just be honest with what the Bible says. The Bible says that God chose us, verse 4. Even as he, God the Father, chose us. Now, this is what we call the doctrine of election. Election is not based on God's foreknowledge of our faith. That would make us the ones who are the sovereign ones, and God is the one that's sitting back and saying, man, I just hope that this happens. And second of all, not only does God not look through a tunnel, and not only is God not bound by time, but to suggest that type of view must also involve this type of understanding that there was a point in time when God didn't know something. And he had to look down through time to then get the knowledge. That is the wrong view of God. That is the wrong view of God. So notice what the Bible says. Call me crazy, but I just want to believe what the Bible says. God chose us. Chose us. All right? So when he says God chose us in verse number 4, who's he referring to? Is he referring to the whole world? Is he referring to all of Ephesus? Who's he referring to? Well, I think context is always the key. And verse number 1 says that he's writing this letter to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. He's writing to the church in Ephesus. He's writing to the church. And so he says that God the Father chose us, the church in Ephesus, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The object is us, not everybody in the world. The pronoun us is a direct reference to the church in Ephesus, the saints, the saved ones. The word here, chose, eklegomai, means to pick, means to choose for oneself. There is absolutely no getting around what this actually teaches without doing hermeneutical gymnastics, which means taking the word of God and twisting it and turning it and molding it so that you can bypass what's actually being taught here in verse 4. God chose us. John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. That's what Jesus said. You didn't choose me, I chose you. John 6:44 makes it abundantly clear. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father draws that individual. All right? Then you have people that say at this point in a study like this, and I think it's perfectly fine to ask the question, Pastor, what about free will? Now, here's the point. If you want to talk about free will, let's talk about free will. You've never experienced free will. Not one second of 1 minute, of 1 hour, of 1 day, of 1 week, of 1 month, of 1 year of your life, have you ever lived in a state of free will? Your will has always been bound to sin. From the very moment that you were conceived in your mother's womb, according to David in the Psalms, says, he was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did his mother conceive him. We are sinners to the core. From the very moment that we are conceived in our mother's womb until the point that we breathe air outside of the womb at birth for the first time and live on planet Earth, we're not little innocent, just completely unbiased creatures that are just walking along hoping that, well, one day they're going to choose either wrong or right. No, they're choosing wrong from day one. From day one. The doctrine of election is necessary because the doctrine of depravity is true. All of the Bible, we see the doctrine of depravity, teaching that man is utterly wicked and sinful and can't save himself. But get this, Charles Spurgeon said, "No doctrine in the whole Word of God has more excited the hatred of mankind than the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God." Why? Because people want to say it like this. Well, then that's just not fair. Pastor, I just don't want to believe that because, you know, if that's really what you believe, Pastor, that is not fair. What you said a moment ago about the person that's going to actually live on planet Earth, never hearing the name of Jesus, and never having an opportunity of salvation, will die and go to hell, that is not fair. Friend, you don't want fair. You can't handle God dealing with you in fairness. If God gave you what was fair, and God gave me what was fair, every last one of us would fry in hell forever. That's fair. You want to talk about fair? As R.C. Sproul said, creatures from the dust, made out of dust and clay, formed by God, have spit in his face. And you want to talk to me about fair? No. We don't want what's fair. And God is a merciful God who has chosen to not act in just fairness and justice, what we deserve. He has chosen to be merciful. That's what the Bible teaches. Verse 4 is rooted and is demonstrated and played out in the totality of Scripture. Consider Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. You should see these verses on the screen. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. Stop there. How does God look down through a tunnel and see what they've done and make his choice based on their choice if this says that they had not been born and they had not done either good or bad? In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob did not deserve the love of God. Esau deserved the hatred of God. Who got what was fair? Esau. Who got what wasn't fair? Jacob. Are you saved today? Is Jacob your brother? Some of you are looking at me like this is a trick question. If you are Jacob's brother in Christ, then you didn't deserve to be loved either. The Bible teaches this doctrine all throughout Scripture. Romans 11, 7 through 8. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. But the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear. Down to this very day. Eyes that won't see, ears that won't hear. What do I often pray when we worship together? God, I'm pleading with you to give the unbeliever that's in this room today eyes to see. Cause the scales to drop from their eyes that they may see. Why? Because unless they're the elect, they will not see. They will not have ears to hear. They will sit and be bored to absolute tears in a worship service under the preaching of the word. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, here, even as he chose us, same word. Go now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Do you remember studying 1 Thessalonians in Sunday school recently? Do you remember this very verse? Brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels. Now here we are. Not only do we see that there's the elect church, there's the elect bride of Christ, people, but there's also a reference in the scriptures to the elect angels. There are angels who fail, the devil being the chief of them. And the angels who fell, along with Lucifer, will never be redeemed. There is no salvation for the angels who fell. The Son of God became a man to save sinful men. Not men as in just males, but mankind. Men and women. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 9, we see this passage. Notice this. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. How? When? Before the ages began. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we see the word elect again. And then we see salvation described as a Trinitarian salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we see this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You see that language? Now ask yourself this question. Are all saved people... are their names written down in the Lamb's Book of Life? Contrary to the Southern Gospel song that people clap and say amen and hoot and holler about, it says that at the point that someone walks down an aisle in a church sanctuary, that there's an angel up there in heaven seated beside the Father ready to dip a quill in ink and start pinning your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Contrary to that type of foolishness, the Word of God actually says that the names of all of God's children were written down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Revelation chapter 13, verses 7 through 8, talks about everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. Says it again in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. If the Bible says something once, that's good enough. But if it says it twice, that's just additional proof. And all throughout the Word of God, we see the doctrine of election taught. Why is this doctrine essential? Because God has not relinquished the ownership of the universe to any human being. He owns the universe. God has not handed over the reins of sovereignty to mankind. God is not back there needing knowledge, looking through a tunnel, bound by time, unaware of who's going to choose and who's not, and has to get to a certain place in time before he can gain that knowledge. That is a complete misunderstanding of the God of Holy Scripture. All blessings that we receive in Christ come on a foundation that's in Christ through the doctrine of election. Election makes salvation secure. Without assurance, we would be sure to lose our salvation. The doctrine of election is essential because the doctrine of depravity is true. Listen to this, Romans 3:10. You want to talk about free will? Here it is. Romans 3:10 and 11. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. There is no such thing as a seeker who's just out there on his own free will, just seeking God. It doesn't happen. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Listen to what John Calvin said. Quote, if our faith were grounded in God's eternal, or not grounded in God's eternal election, it is certain that Satan might pluck it from us every minute. In other words, if God is not the one who has chosen us, then we would surely lose our salvation. So we cannot afford to have arrogance in our hearts when it comes to the doctrine of election. When we have arrogance in our hearts, this is what we do. We are prone to have an elevated opinion of ourselves. Arrogance leads to an elevated opinion of self. None of us can afford to have an elevated opinion of self when it comes time to stand before the Lord of glory. God chose us in Christ. Before the foundation of the world, Christ, our representative, and the surety of all those who in time will be gathered into the fold. That's what William Hendrickson says that this means. That Jesus is our representative. He is the one who would die for us. He is the one that we are chosen in. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Mary Baker Eddy, not Charles Taze Russell. We are chosen in Christ, not the Pope. We are chosen in Christ, not a preacher, not an evangelist, not Billy Graham. We are chosen in Christ. God chose us in Christ. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. That's what the Bible teaches about salvation. And who is it? God is the one that's the prime mover. God is the one who's in charge. God is the sovereign one. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He didn't say, before your grandparents were born, God chose you. Before your great-grandparents were born, God chose you. Before your great-great-grandparents were born, God chose you. Before your nation existed, God chose you. No, he backs up, and to add emphasis under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, before the foundation of the world, when nothing existed except God, God chose us in Christ. Not on the basis of works or value or potential. God didn't look down and say, like you're picking a football team and say, that one has potential. If that was true, he would have picked all of the Sanhedrin and he would have kicked all the fishermen to the boats and nets. It's not what he did. Jerry Bridges sums it up well. Grace stands in direct opposition to any supposed worthiness on our part. To say it another way, grace and works are mutually exclusive. As Paul said in Romans 11:6, and if by grace, then it is no longer by works. And if it were, grace would no longer be grace. He goes on and says, our relationship with God is based on either works or grace. There is never a works plus grace relationship with him. God the Father is the giver of blessings. God the Father chose us. Number three, God the Father's plan of holiness. Look at verse number four. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that purpose clause, with the purpose that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now, there's an awful lot of people that I believe have right doctrine, but all they want to do is sit and talk about predestination, and they don't have a view of holiness connected to it. I know an awful lot of people that want to talk about predestination, election, God's initiative, the sovereignty of God in salvation, the doctrines of grace, and that's all fine and well, but if your view is an antinomian view, if it's a view of all grace and the bigness of God, and then I'm just free to go and live how I want to live because I have grace and God has saved me, then you've missed it. God has chosen you before the foundation of the world because He wants you to be a holy people. A holy people. And to be a holy people, and for Paul to push the church at Ephesus to be holy in the midst of a vain, vile, wicked city is not legalism. Any time that you hear a pastor in these days, it seems, talking about pushing a church to a genuine biblical understanding of holiness, you hear a pushback from people saying, well, you're just a legalist. A legalist? A word study on the holiness of God would cause us to weep buckets of tears when we look in the mirror and see who we are. So I have a question. I know we're in the middle of a doctrinal study this morning, but here's a good practical question. Are you struggling with whether or not you're saved? Are you struggling with your own salvation? Here's a good heart check. Are you pursuing God in holiness? If you are not pursuing God in holiness, it's very possible that you're not a genuine believer. You've been saved for 10 years and you still talk the same way, still have the same temper tantrums, same problems, same struggles. You're still hooked on pornography. You still have a hunger and insatiable appetite for the world and the world's stuff. You're career oriented. You don't have time for God. And you want to talk about being saved and you're just going to die and the preacher's going to say you're in heaven and your family's going to rejoice and all. Listen, you should shake in fear if you are not pursuing God in holiness. James Montgomery Boyce says it this way. Just listen to this paragraph. Please hear these words. He says, if your life is characterized by a pattern of conscious sin, you very likely are not a Christian. If some of your most cherished thoughts are hatreds, if you are determined not to forgive, you may not be a true believer. If you are a committed materialist who finds that your greatest joys are self-indulgence, clothing your body with lavish outfits, having all your waking thoughts devoted to house, cars, clothing, and comforts, you may not be a Christian. If you are a sensualist who is addicted to pornography, if your mind is a 24-hour bordello and you think it's okay, you may very well not be a Christian, regardless of how many times you have gone forward and mouthed the evangelical shibboleths, election ultimately results in holiness. But the process begins now. Are you concerned for holiness? Are you growing in holiness? I just simply couldn't say it any better than that. I want this church to be marked by holiness. Am I worried that you're grappling with election and predestination and the depths and the riches of God's grace and the doctrines of grace? I'm not worried about that, because join the club. Until we stand before the Lord of glory, we're all going to be wrestling with these things and grappling with these things. But this is what I want. I want this church to be marked by holiness, set apartness, not pursuing the world, having a glorious image of Christ that's far greater and far bigger and far better than anything this world has to offer. And the last thing that we see in this passage this morning is that God the Father plans adoption. Verses 5 and 6, he speaks about predestination. Predestined to what? Adoption. Election connected to holiness. Predestination connected to adoption. He predestined us for what? Verse number 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. You know the culture. This culture, the sons, specifically the firstborn, would be the one who received the lion's share of the inheritance. So the language here, Paul is latching on to that type of language and saying that God has predestined us to be adopted as sons, a position of privilege, sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Predestination connected to adoption. What does predestination mean? Predestination means that God predetermined beforehand who would be saved. Can't make it say anything other than that. In context, rightly dividing the word of truth, that's what predestination means. By the way, predestination is a Bible word. It's not a curse word. It's not to be thrown around and used for debate. Paul uses this language not to start a debate, not to fight. He uses the language to bring people to praise God. When was the last time you used the word predestination to praise God? Adopted as sons, privilege, rights, sonship, adopted for God's glory. Never forget hearing a man at the end of a worship service one time walk up to an individual who had professed faith in Christ, and the old man said to the young man, "I want to just congratulate you for your decision." That type of language rubs against the grain of Scripture. Why not tell that young man at the very outset of his journey in grace, "Young man, I'm very thankful to call you a brother in Christ, but I want you to know something. God planned it before the foundation of the world. Read Ephesians 1 and weep tears of joy before you go to sleep this evening. And we'll sit and have coffee one day and talk about it." That slapstick, "Just want to thank you for that great decision that you've made." It's about that deep spiritually. Did he make a real decision? Yes, he did. But that is just the sprinkled topping on the whole thing. He chose God because God was gracious to choose him long before he ever walked the sod of planet Earth. So here's what happened. Before time, God made a choice. He made a choice when there was nothing but God, when there was no star, no moon, no planet, nothing. There was the Trinity, and God made a choice for the Son to become man, to die for sinners. And he was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, was brutally executed on a cross. And as he was dying, he cried out, "It is finished." It what? It is finished. The plan of God that was started before time existed, before there was a moon, a star, a sun, a planet. It is finished. The plan is complete. The payment has been made. It, what is it? When Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, we find that an angel appeared to Joseph and said, "She, Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." It is finished. The plan has been brought to completion. The atonement has been made. It is finished. They put him in a borrowed tomb. 3 days later, he was resurrected from the dead. 40 days later, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. He ascended the hill of the Lord, and he sat down in a place of privilege, right, sovereignty, where he rules and reigns right now. And he, Jesus, alone has the prerogatives of sovereignty to save anyone who would call upon his name. It is not up to the Pope. It is not up to a church. It is not up to some doctrinal group who can be saved. Jesus is sovereign, and Jesus saves sinners. And as we look at our Trinitarian salvation, we see God the Father orchestrating all of this out before the foundation of the world. So what should that do? Well, call me crazy, but I think that Paul was right. Election and predestination, it's not for debates and apologetics. It's not for fights among different church groups. Election and predestination is to bring us to praise God. So do you have an improper and an unhealthy view of salvation? I want to drive you to read the Bible and see what God says. Does your understanding of salvation give the majority of praise to man or the majority of the praise to God? Do you say, "Yeah, I know that I'm a Christian. I know that I've been elected by God and chosen," but you're not pursuing God in holiness? You should fear. You should fear. Do you need to be forgiven today? Do you need to be saved? The only way that you can be saved is through Jesus Christ. The only means of salvation is through the Son of the living God. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, shall be saved. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not might save, could save, on a good day would save, shall save his people from their sins. And I'm asking about you. Have you been saved? And if not, you need to repent and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved today. Let's stand and let's pray.